What a wonderful passage in Revelation. What a wonderful song to sing. But turn with me to Daniel chapter 11 as we're continuing our verse by verse exposition through this book. Daniel chapter 11, and we're going to just look at the first four verses as it's really the first part of this divine prophecy as it concerns the history of wars on earth that's going to stretch over hundreds of years in Daniel's future. Here we have one of the most detailed accounts of prophecies concerning nations and wars that come true in human history. I mean, it's a very astounding account. And we're going to look at the first four verses here, telling us about the history of the Persian Empire and the Greek Empire. So Daniel chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, hear the word of the Lord with me. And as for me, this is the one who's been speaking this prophecy, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has risen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided towards the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. Amen. Praise God for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the sovereign ruler of the skies, the sovereign ruler of all of human history. For history is simply the unfolding of your divine decrees before the foundation of the world in eternity past. And I pray now as we come to this passage, one that is just filled with prophecies that have come true about details, accounts in regard to ancient countries like Persia and Greece. Lord, that you would cause us, give us eyes of faith to see this, to be astounded and in awe of your sovereignty over not just this particular time in human history, but over all history, including the time in which we live in now and in future. Pray now that you would bless us in the study of your word. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so if you are a history buff, you enjoy studying history, well, you're going to be enthralled by not only today's passage, but the next few weeks as we go through Daniel chapter 11. For it's not just an astounding piece of prophecy, but we literally have here a divinely inspired account of history before it happens. And if you're not a history buff, if you're not particularly a lover of history, this passage may at first seem to be boring. I mean, not just this passage, but maybe most of this chapter. But I encourage you to stay with me because hopefully you too will be amazed by it. For this is history prophesied hundreds of years before it happens. Something I think all of us can appreciate and sit in awe of. So without further ado, let's begin. Daniel 11 here is really the meat of the divine prophecy that started in Daniel chapter 10 and will end in Daniel chapter 12. It's the meat of this last divine prophecy given to Daniel in the book of Daniel. Now, I made the argument the last couple weeks when we've looked at Daniel chapter 10, but I think this last prophecy that stretches from Daniel chapter 10 to Daniel chapter 12, I think it's the climactic prophecy of this book. It's the prophecy of prophecies when it comes to Daniel. And here we find ourselves right smack dab in the middle of this last climactic prophecy in the book of Daniel. And if you remember, this prophecy began in Daniel chapter 10 with Daniel seeing a Christophany, right, an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. And at the end of Daniel chapter 10, Daniel was given a glimpse into the heavenly realm of the spiritual battles going on behind the scenes of history. Remember, you had Christ and the archangel Michael fighting the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece, which represented these archdemons, so to speak. I mean, we saw that. That was what was going on behind the scenes in the spiritual realm of the battles here on earth. Well, Daniel chapter 11 here is now the prophecy of those earthly wars. Now it's not only just seeing behind the scenes of what's happening spiritually, Daniel chapter 11 tells us exactly what happens on earth and these wars that were to come in Daniel's life and beyond it. They're the outworking of the spiritual battles he got to see a glimpse of at the end of Daniel chapter 10. So here in Daniel chapter 11, we have a history of wars here on earth that will take place over hundreds of years after this prophecy is given to Daniel. And that's really the main point of this sermon, of really this entire chapter, but including this first part that we'll be looking at this afternoon, which is Christ is displaying his lordship over all of human history in general, but specifically here over the affairs of nations. More simply put, what we learn from this passage is Christ is Lord over all nations and over all governments of this world. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. In today's passage, Christ is Lord over Persia and Christ is Lord over Greece, these ancient superpowers. And the division of today's sermon is to divide this prophecy within the time periods given to us. First, in verses 1 through 2, we have the next four kings of Persia that will follow Cyrus, which is from 530 BC to 480 BC. So a chunk of about 50 years prophesied here in verse 1. Then second, in verses 3 through 4, we have the rise and fall of the kingdom of Greece, which is represented really 336 BC to 323 BC, specifically as we'll see with Alexander the Great. So if you think about it, it stretches, these first four verses stretch from 530 BC to 323 BC in the major conflicts and wars that happen within that time period. We'll be looking at the rise and fall of Persia and of Greece. But notice how many years are covered. And it's really not just 530 BC, because we're actually going to see at the beginning of it, it's the first year of Darius the Mede, which will be 539 BC. We'll see why that is. But if you look at it, these first four verses cover from 539 BC to 323 BC, 216 years of human history prophesied about to exact detail. And they eventually would be fulfilled. Again, beyond Daniel's life. I mean, Daniel will probably pass away just a few years after this book is written. And that's not including verses 5 through 20 in the rest of this chapter, the few hundred years prophesied even then. So we're about to look at a divine interpretation of over 200 years of human history, of some of the world's most revered and greatest nations, like Persia and Greece, and how at that time, and the entire time of those nations, God was sovereign over. Now, real quick note to begin with is you may see the years covered here are around the years the same time as what is called the 400 years of silence. Who's ever heard that term before? The 400 years of silence. What does it represent? It represents those 400 years where there wasn't a prophet sent by God. Think about right after the prophet Malachi. So it's usually around 400 BC to the beginning of Christ's birth with the angel coming and later John the Baptist. Is that from 400 BC to the beginning, 1 AD, that there's no real prophet given. So we call it the 400 years of silence, because those 400 years from 400 BC to 1 AD, so to speak, there's not really a prophet given by the Lord. Now, though there's no prophet given during that time, as we see here in our passage, it covers all the way in that time period. This whole chapter goes all the way up until 100 AD, as we'll see. That though he's not speaking through a prophet during that time, we see God is at work in his divine providence. And you could say actions speak louder than words. So in one sense, God is speaking loudly through these 400 years of silence, for he's reigning over all these nations. Just because he's silent in the sense there's no prophet doesn't mean God is silent and not present in these 400 years of human history. As we'll see, he's orchestrating and commanding it all. So we're going to try to cover 200 years of human history in less than 30 minutes. All right, so let's get after it. First, we see the divine prophecy concerning the Persian Empire and ultimately its fall in verses 1 through 2. Look with me there. It says, And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Now, it's been a few weeks since we've been here in the book of Daniel. Let me just remind you who's doing the talking in this prophecy, who's giving it. We're told who's speaking in this prophecy in Daniel chapter 10, verses 5 through 9. It's none other than the pre-incarnate God the Son, Christ, a pre-incarnate Christ, again, a Christophany. The last prophecy in the book of Daniel is given to Daniel by the Lord Jesus before his incarnation. And we're told here in verse 1 that in the first year of Darius the Mede's reign, the pre-incarnate Christ in the spiritual realm stood up with and confirmed and strengthened Darius, the king of the Medes. Now, if you remember Darius, he's been mentioned before, but Darius ruled at the same time as Cyrus. Darius was, you could say, maybe a co-regent with Cyrus. Cyrus was the leader of the Persians, but Darius was most likely given the Babylonian area of the kingdom. For Darius ruled the Medes, and the Persians and Medes kind of had an alliance, the Medo-Persian Empire. But Darius ruled at the same time as Cyrus together. And we're told that Christ strengthened Darius. Christ strengthened this pagan Medo-Persian king. You ask the question, well, strengthened him to do what? Well, we're told it's the first year of his reign, which is also the first year of Cyrus's reign, which is around 539 BC. That year is important because what does Cyrus decree in the first year of his reign, in the first year of Darius the Mede's reign? What does he decree that's so important in redemptive history? He decrees the end of the Babylonian captivity. Y'all remember that. That's what Daniel was praying for in Daniel chapter 9. And God brings it about through these pagan kings of Cyrus and Darius, and they give this decree that the Israelites can return back to Jerusalem. So after Persians conquer Babylon, they end the Babylonian captivity and let God's people return back to Jerusalem. So therefore, I think the strengthening here that the Lord Jesus does for Darius must have been related to this decree and allowing the Israelites to return to Jerusalem. If you think about it historically, we won't get too far into this one, but it's very odd that the Medo-Persian Empire would allow this to happen. And we know ultimately it happened because God is sovereign and God was going to fulfill his promises. He told his people that their captivity would only last for 70 years. And guess what? That 70th year, God released them from Babylonian captivity through the pagan king Cyrus and Darius. So even here in this first snippet of the first verse, we see Christ has a power over pagan kings that they do his holy will. They do that which is good for God's people. Now remember, Daniel is being told this prophecy. Go back to the beginning of Daniel chapter 10. Daniel is being told this prophecy in the third year reign of Cyrus. So this prophecy is being given in 536 BC. But then Christ here reminds him that in 3 years beforehand, he had to strengthen Darius as it related to the Babylonian captivity, most likely. And then look at verse 2. We're told the pre-incarnate Christ tells Daniel of the future of the Persian Empire, which is four more kings will follow Cyrus. And the fourth one will be very strong and wealthy and will attack Greece. I mean, some pretty specific details. Look at what Christ says in verse 2. It says, "And now I will show you, Daniel, the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece." This is where the predictive prophecy begins. Remember, 539 BC was in the past. You know, that was a few years before Daniel was given this prophecy. But these next four kings, Daniel won't live to see. Daniel will most likely die during the reign of King Cyrus. And we now know who these four Persian kings would be after Cyrus, because they have already happened. For Daniel, it hadn't happened yet. Now, let me mention these. You don't have to remember these three, but let me give those first three to you. I want to give them to you just because these were real historical people. First, there was Cambyses II. He reigned after Cyrus's death from 530 BC to 522 BC. He was the firstborn son of King Cyrus. One of the fascinating stories of his reign is the mystery of his lost army. I don't know if anybody's ever heard of that one. If you want to look into something, just go down a wormhole, look at the lost army of Cambyses. You know, very interesting story. But Cambyses II died in 522 BC. He died while he was on the way to put down a small rebellion in Persia. He was childless, so his younger brother would become the next king of Persia, which was Smerdes. He's also known as Bardia in history. That's his Persian name. Bardia would only reign for a few months. Now, the history behind his reign is clouded in mystery. Some say Bardia never reigned as king, but actually died. And this story gets pretty interesting. Is that some believe Bardia never reigned, but died, and a sorcerer pretended to be Bardia and dressed up like him and impersonated him instead. And a fun fact, the first time the word magi is used in what we know as history is in relation to this person who might have impersonated a king or a leader. So impersonations of leaders of nations is nothing new. Whatever the case, whether it's Bardia or someone impersonating him, he would later be overthrown by Darius I, or he's known in history as Darius the Great in 522 BC. Darius the Great would be the third king of Persia after Cyrus. He would go on to reign from 522 BC to 486 BC, 36 years, so a real long reign. Darius the Great is most known in history as the Persian king who led the first invasion into Greece. The battle you might have heard of during his reign was the Battle of Marathon. Anybody ever remember going through history on the Battle of Marathon? The Battle of Marathon is important because not only do the Greeks win, which was important because the Persians at the time had the most powerful empire, but they lost. The Greeks were able to win and show the vulnerability of the Persians. But also that Battle of Marathon was known for being the first time the Greeks would charge the enemy with a run while in the phalanx position. So, I mean, that's pretty impressive. You think the phalanx position, you usually have to walk slowly, and they attack their enemies while in it running. Darius the Great would eventually die at the age of 64 of failing health while putting down a rebellion in his own nation, just like Cambyses II. Then the next king of Persia is the fourth king, the one described in verse 2, stronger than all, richer than all. He's known for stirring up things in Greece. Well, this would be the oldest son of Darius the Great, Xerxes, or he's also known as Ahasuerus. He begins his reigns in 486 and rules to 464 BC. Now, I want to give y'all a quiz. This king is not only mentioned here in our passage, but he also plays a prominent role in another book of the Old Testament. Who knows? You can say it aloud. Well, I heard some whispers. Esther. Yes. So this king, this fourth king prophesied here in Daniel chapter 11, is the same king that was the king of Persia during the time of Esther, King Xerxes. So the book of Esther takes place under King Xerxes. If you remember that book of the Bible, King Xerxes is extremely wealthy and powerful. He's throwing lavish dinner after lavish dinner. And the book of Esther begins with King Xerxes throwing a huge beauty pageant for himself, where he just dismissed his queen And now he's throwing a beauty pageant to find the most beautiful girl in all of Persia to add to become his queen. And if you want to see God's divine hand at play in human history, in a pagan nation through a pagan king, turn to the book of Esther. Daniel gives us the high view of how he works in big nations and how they war. Esther gives us the small view of day-to-day life of how God's divine hand of providence works. You know, the book of Esther is considered one of the only books of the Bible that does not mention God by name. But if you read through the book of Esther, God is all throughout it. His divine fingerprints and his providence is all throughout it. Now, just to go back to that story, because it's about this fourth king that's prophesied. You know, God works in the life of this fourth Persian king of Xerxes, because he has Xerxes pick a Jewish woman to be his queen, Esther. Remember, Esther hid her ethnicity from the king. And because Esther becomes queen, Esther was able to not only save Xerxes' life, but God makes it where Xerxes could not even sleep. And it led him to go to Mordecai, Esther's cousin, if you remember the story, and causing Haman, the villain of the story, really, to honor Mordecai. And he hates Mordecai and the Israelites. And the most famous line of the story of Esther is what? For such a time as this. And that's all divine providence right there. That's Mordecai telling Esther, you know what? You're probably the queen. God made you the queen because for a time such as this, because Haman wanted to exterminate all the Jews and kill all of the Jewish people there in the Persian Empire. And Mordecai is telling Esther, you have the ability. You're in the royal palace. You have the ability to stop this from happening. Or maybe you were queen for a time such as this. And Esther would go on to rescue her people from annihilation, from genocide. And the story of Esther is a true story showing God's work, his sovereign work in the life of not only Esther and Mordecai, but also in the life of Xerxes. For he found favor with Esther and delivered God's people from the merchant history. Some historical scholars say Xerxes had the largest army in all of ancient history. So King Xerxes, just like the prophecy tells us, was very wealthy and very strong. To say the commonly known for, remembered in the annals of history, is the second invasion of Greece, the Battle of Thermopylae in 480 BC. Again, that's another battle you probably heard of in your history class, maybe, or popular culture. Within that battle is probably the most famous last stand of all time. I mean, I love the Battle of Alamo, but this one might have an even better last stand than the Battle of Alamo. You remember the story, the last stand of 300 Spartans led by Leonidas. And just, they take this last stand against this great Persian army. Now, it's hard to nail down these numbers. I mean, they get pretty wild. It's hard to believe some of these numbers. But the most conservative numbers we are told of these 300 Spartans. So think of Greece, you know, holding on. Now, they would all die. But the most conservative estimates is that 300 Spartans killed 300,000 Persians. I mean, that's pretty amazing. Some of the legends say 3 million. Now, that's probably pretty far out there. But possibly 300 Spartans fought to the death and killed 300,000 Persians. This is probably the battle being referred to in verse 2 of stirring up all against Greece. You think the Persians were happy about that? About being on the butt end of a joke, so to speak, of having hundreds of thousands of their comrades being killed, defeated by just meager 300 Persians. Now Persia would win that battle, but I mean, to have 300 Spartans defeat possibly 300,000 of their soldiers. So even here, we have this great battle prophesied here in verse 2 of stirring up all against Greece. Now, King Xerxes will be assassinated by the head of his royal bodyguard in 465 BC. So that's a prophecy related to Persia as given by Christ to Daniel. And he's telling Daniel what's going to happen for the next 80 years or so, from 539 BC to 465 BC. And again, Daniel's probably only going to live to see a couple years of this. He's not going to see any of these future kings. All right, so that's God's sovereignty over the Persian Empire. Look at the next part of this prophecy given by to Daniel by Christ. It's concerning the Greek Empire, verses 3 through 4. We're told this. It says, "Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided towards the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these." Here, verse 3 picks up on the rise of possibly the greatest king in world history. That's Alexander the Great, the king of Greece. He's going to reign from 336 BC to 323 BC. So you can see verse 2 to verse 3, there's like a gap of about 129 years. We go from King Xerxes of the Persians to now Alexander the Great of Greece, Macedonia. Now, if you remember, this isn't the first time Alexander the Great is actually prophesied about here in the book of Daniel. He's mentioned in Daniel chapter 8 in the vision of the ram and the goat. Remember that one? The ram represented the Medo-Persian Empire. The goat represented the Greek Empire. That's not just our interpretation. That was the divine interpretation in Daniel 8. It said the ram is the Medo-Persian Empire. The goat is the Greek Empire. And Daniel chapter 8, verses 21 through 22 states this about the goat, which ultimately we saw was fulfilled in Alexander the Great. But it said this in Daniel chapter 8. It said, "And the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power." Here in Daniel chapter 8, Alexander the Great is prophesied. He represents the great horn of the goat, that first great king of Greece. Now, we've already looked at Alexander the Great in Daniel chapter 8, but now, I want to consider him a little bit more. He's considered by most military scholars in world history, for through his leadership, Greece would conquer what is known as the known world. He would do this all by the age of 32. His influence would be so vast and go on for ages. I mean, think about the Bible we have. What was the New Testament? What was the original language of the New Testament? Written in Greek. Because Alexander the Great conquered the world. Everything would be written in Greek. So even the New Testament, as we know, was impacted by this king. For it would be written in Greek. As I said, all roads led to Greece. He died at the young age of 32 in 323 BC. Most likely, we don't know all the details, most likely because of some nefarious plot to kill him. But I mentioned this when we looked at Daniel chapter 8. It's worth mentioning again. He would die in the former palace of King Nebuchadnezzar there in Babylon. It's the same palace in which Daniel would go in and prophesy and preach to King Nebuchadnezzar. That would be the palace in which Alexander the Great would die in. Now, Alexander the Great would dominate and conquer the Persians in his lifetime. However, as this passage says, as soon as he arose, his kingdom would be broken, meaning he wouldn't reign very long, which his life was cut short. He would die young, and his kingdom would be separated into four parts. And there would be no clear successor, for leaders would be fighting for power. And all of this Christ prophesies here in Daniel chapter 11. He prophesies that Alexander would exist, and there would be a great king in Greece, that he would be plucked up, that his posterity wouldn't get the kingdom, and it would go to others, and it would be split up in four ways, the four winds. Now, more on these four kingdoms next time, because verses 5 through 20 is related to two of those four kingdoms that would really become powerful, the king of the north and king of the south. But for now, here we see, again, Christ is prophesying to Daniel of these major developments in the two world powers and their kings for the next 216 years of human history. He prophesies exactly who these kings will be and exactly who these empires will be. People like King Xerxes and King Alexander the Great. Now, what are we to make of all this? I mean, as a history buff, you're probably just like, this is great. Reliving some of these great historical accounts of the 300 Spartans or the Battle of Marathon or Xerxes or Alexander the Great. But why is it included here in Scripture? Why this? Why is this being prophesied to Daniel at this time? What are we to make of all this? Well, first, I think of all the passages in the Old Testament, this is one of the most clear passages of the divine nature of the Scriptures. I say this because this is history of hundreds of years in the future prophesied before they ever would happen and given with pretty good clarity. I mean, scholars will come to Daniel chapter 11 and they'll say, wow, this looks pretty spot on. But you know what their argument against Daniel chapter 11? The argument isn't against the details. You know what their argument is? Their argument is there is no way this was written before those kings arose. There's no way, because it is the exact prediction of it. So the argument of many scholars, unbelieving scholars, would be this had to be written in the 1st, 2nd century BC, which I think that's a really shaky ground to stand on. For them, they just can't reconcile, how can this be written before these things happen? How can it be prophesying about Xerxes and Alexander the Great? The reason is because it's God's word, because it's true, because God said this, Christ prophesied this. And it's not just hearing these prophecies, but it shows the whole Bible to be true, to be God's word. Therefore, I think at least this divine prophecy should just bolster your faith in God's word and his inerrant, infallible word, to build your trust in it, that there's no book like this one. I mean, this one prophecy here is just astounding. Second, here we have an example of divine interpretation of history. And I think the prophecy here is to show us how to interpret history as well. And what do I mean by that? How history is described here is it's described in the view of the lens of God's sovereignty over history and his purposes. It's viewed with the redemption of God's people at the center of it. Now, God's promises are the main chapters, so to speak, of human history. And I think we're to view history that way as well. We're to view history not in a secular way, but in a Christian way, as his story, as God's story, as his divine decrees being unfolded in time and space, how God is sovereign over all of time and history. And we're not just to look at ancient history this way, but all of history. All of history. All of American history this way. All of any history this way. We're to even view what's going on right now in our country in this way. That God is sovereign. He's ruling and reigning in such a meticulous way over the nations and kings and leaders and presidents of this world. It reminds us that the place of power does not lie in D.C. The place of ultimate power doesn't lie in Moscow, doesn't lie in Hong Kong. Ultimate power lies in heaven above, because God's the Lord Almighty. It resides at his throne. He's ruling and reigning, not over just the affairs of Persia and Greece. I think there's probably so-called princes of America, princes of Russia, China, wherever the case may be, demonic activity. And you know what? God is sovereign over them all. God is sovereign over America, Russia, China. You fill in the blank. Now, with that said, our response to history or even what's going on in our own nation isn't to sit and do nothing. No, we're to be like Daniel. Daniel showed us what to do when God is sovereign. Daniel chapter 9, we go to him and pray. That's what we do. We go to the Lord and we pray for the good of his people, the good of our nation, the good of the church. We're to pray his promises back to him. We're to pray for his glory to be known among our nation, that our nation would honor him, that he would give us leaders that best lead in line with his word, that follow the commands of the scriptures. I think of in our own day, we pray for leaders who defend life, biblical marriage, the family, law and order, to protect our nation, to protect our children. But I think we get that from this, that yes, God is sovereign over America, just like he was sovereign over Persia and Greece, how he could prophesy all the coming kings. God knows all the future presidents of this nation. You all know that, right? He knows exactly which nation, which president will become at what time and which would not happen. He knows everything. He knows when this nation will end. He knows it all. And because he's sovereign over the ends, he's sovereign over the means as well. And that means he's given us is to pray. So I think one of the implications of this passage, just as we take a step back, is, and it's coming from Daniel chapter 9 as well, is we need to be praying over panicking. Right? Praying rather than panicking. Praying rather than puttering around doing nothing. That when we know that God is sovereign over his throne, over all the nations, including ours, it should lead us to action. Lead us in prayer being one of them. Lastly, I want to consider Christ in all of this, not only because we're having the Lord's Supper, but I mean, he is the one giving the prophecy here. Christ is throughout this passage. He's the one speaking to Daniel. Not only that, but Christ is the warrior king of his people. As told in Daniel chapter 10, remember Daniel chapter 10, we're told Christ is one of them fighting the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece. He's fighting them, these so-called, I guess, archdemons, you could say, over, that's trying to control spiritually these nations and kings to do that which is evil. And the ultimate climax of Christ as our warrior king fighting on our behalf isn't Daniel chapter 10, but it's Matthew chapter 27. It's his death upon the cross. And while upon the cross, if you want to look at the greatest battle of all time, it's not Marathon, it's not Thermopylae, it's that which happened upon the cross. You want to know that's something that's way more impressive than 300 Spartans defeating 300,000 Persians? It's one man defeating all of his people's sin. It's one man defeating Satan. It's one man defeating death for all of his people. That's the greatest battle. That's the greatest conquering of all time. That's our great warrior king. He died for our sins. He released us from the worst captivity of all time, the captivity to sin. At the cross, Christ defeated the prince of Persia, the prince of Greece, all the demons, all the Satans. He defeated all sin and our greatest and last enemy of death. And guess what? This was all prophesied in the Old Testament. All of it. It's not just these 300-400 years that we'll see in Daniel chapter 11 that's prophesied. No, there's greater prophecies than the ones found here in Daniel chapter 11. I mean, you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3:15. The head crusher is going to come. You go from Genesis 3:15 all the way to the last prophet in the Old Testament, Malachi. Christ and his death is prophesied all through it. That's why in Hebrews chapter 11, Moses was able to consider Christ because he saw Christ throughout all of the Bible. He knew Christ would a reproach would be upon him. He knew that Isaiah 53, he knew that there would be suffering that this servant Messiah would go through. Christ is prophesied throughout, even here in Daniel, he's foreshadowed in all of his appearances. And later in Daniel chapter 12, even his second coming is foreshadowed or even just prophesied. So as we come now and celebrate the Lord's Supper this afternoon, let us remember that Christ's death, which is represented here, was not a form of defeat, but it's the greatest victory of all time. It's his victory over sin for us, for he's the great King of kings and Lord of lords. And he laid down his life for us. This bread, this fruit of the vine, is to represent Christ's death and bloodshed for us. And when we take it, we will remember Christ's greatest act as our warrior king is defeating our greatest foe upon the cross. Amen. To Christ be the glory.